Good morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, God, we thank you for your presence. We pray that you calm our spirits, you calm our mind, that we see your intentions. We know that they're good. We know that they are true. God, we just pray for the lesson in front of us, God, that it brings you glory and it brings you honor. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I was telling Leilani this morning, she went to the nursing home and spoke to the ladies there, and I thought she had a better message than what I had prepared, but she won't come up here, so you're right, Ronnie, probably. Martin asked me about 3 weeks ago, would I fill in his absence, and didn't have anything else to do, so yeah, here I am. But there had been a message that had been laid on my heart for a long time, so it didn't take much of anything to have the verses and the background and the things along that line to bring this message this morning. But the closer it got time to be here this morning, it seemed like the harder it got to take those thoughts and translate them into what it is that God wants me to speak on this morning. So last night I told Leilani, I said, it's just time to put ink to paper. And thankfully I came to Sunday school or this ink would still be wet. It's been a lot of Sunday school lessons that I've been able to teach, and God has spoken to me through several of those lessons. And then there's been some truths that God has shown me over the past few years that I know to be truth, and I've experienced the reality of God's word. And that's just what I'm going to share this morning. Some of it, if you attend Sunday school, some of this may be routine, but do not let it be that. Part of what we'll speak about this morning is our complacency towards God. And be careful, because, you know, when we're around things that we're familiar with, it breeds something. And we don't want that in this time of worship. So let's go. there's two phrases in the English language that can be the saddest phrases that are ever spoken. That is, if only and what if. If only changes us to regret. There's something if we could have just done it differently, you know, if only this had happened, if only someone had intervened, you know, and we look back and we regret the circumstances that have happened. And what if only magnifies worry. You know, when we think about, well, what if this had happened? What if this was different? What if I'd been able to do this? And we just worry about that entire situation. And if we dwell in that land for too long, it becomes unhealthy both physically and spiritually. But there are times where we need to stop and consider what might have been. And specifically what I'm talking about is it can be useful to think about how much better things would have been if we had taken a different or a better course than one we went down. In an effort to learn from past experiences of our own and past experiences of others, sometimes we do. We need to pause and consider, was there a better path? Would there have been a better choice? Now, if we understand what God has revealed to himself about us in his word, and we understand his ways, then we understand the reality that God has an eternal and he has an unchangeable plan. Still, there will be times where we need to consider what might have been. Not in the sense that the outcome would have ever been undetermined or that God was surprised by some new outcome that we could have come up with. He wasn't uncertain what the outcome would be. But more the sense, as I said earlier, that we can learn from our mistakes. And we learn from our mistakes for the purpose of not repeating them. We're going to be in chapter 30 of the book of Isaiah. This verse, you know, God and his ways. I haven't looked in the book of Isaiah in a long time. And all of a sudden this verse popped up. And I said, that's it. That's exactly what the verse God wants me to preach about. A little background on what's going on here is, this is Isaiah writing, and the Israelites are in complete rebellion towards God. What they are doing is they are sinfully seeking Egypt shelter instead of seeking the Lord's shelter. There is a threat of an invasion by the Assyrians. It's an imminent threat. And even though God had revealed to them that Egypt's help would prove to be worthless, Isaiah's generation was arrogant, they were stubborn, they were irreverent, and they were disobedient. And they were disobedient to the point that they were telling God's prophets what they could preach and what they could not preach. Isaiah 30, verse 15, reads this way. Because what Isaiah 30, 15 is it's just like a time where Isaiah pauses. And he takes a moment to reflect on what's going on. And everything around it is just a disturbing reality of people not doing what God wants them to do. And right in the middle of that chapter, we have this verse. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." And Isaiah's word to the Israelites were, "And you would not." Let's pray. Father, we take your word to heart. And God, we understand that there are times that we are rebellious, we are arrogant, and we ask your forgiveness for those times. But God, we also want to learn from previous mistakes and from the mistakes of others. So we ask for a heart and a mind that receives your word. We ask that in the name of Christ. Amen. The Israelites had been promised that they would receive salvation and strength in rest, in quietness, and in trust. All they had to do was simply return to God. Much like us, the Israelites had a responsibility to trust God in their circumstances. It was a responsibility that they failed to fulfill. Returning means to come back, and spiritually, it means to turn back to God. Modern days, we use the word repent. The Israelites were looking to Egypt instead of looking to God for deliverance from their enemies. Isaiah told them that instead of maintaining this frantic activity that they were performing to save themselves, they should depend upon God's promises. They should have rested, they should have kept quiet, and they should have relied upon God to keep his word, to keep his promise to them. But the Israelites would not trust God. They were not willing to trust God and his promises. They persisted in their rebellious ways. They went right on down the path that they were heading. And as a consequence, terrible punishments from God were imminent. They would face death. And they would face exile from God's presence. The issue was the object of their trust. What or who were they trusting in? God said, "Trust in me." They trusted in the Egyptians. What I want us to understand from that passage, guys, is that when God speaks, we have a moral obligation to believe him. We have a moral obligation to rely upon his grace and his promises. Now, those words that Isaiah penned were written 2,800 years ago. And I swear, when we walk out these doors, the exact same thing. The promises of God then are still truth today. And just like the Israelites, who thought trusting in the Lord for protection was foolishness, sometimes we as Christians living in this culture that we live in, this enlightened culture we live in of self-help and hurry up, sometimes we are prone to do-it-yourself living and do-it-yourself religion. The desire to act independently apart from God springs from the root of pride. Self-sufficiency is subtle. It gradually introduces its way into our thoughts and into our actions without us even realizing it. This morning, I want us to examine some events in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you've ever been in Sunday school, I could talk months on Paul and the things that have happened in his life. I want us to understand how it is that we can battle the issue of complacency. Complacency towards one another, complacency towards people we love, and most of all, complacency towards God. Let this passage from Isaiah be our guide, though. It says that in returning and rest shall ye be saved, and in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. On a side note, y'all pray for the guys running the video back here, because if you know me, we're going to read a lot of scripture. They're going to try to keep up. So what do we do if we want to battle complacency towards God? First thing is we have to be aware and we have to be dependent upon God's promises in Scripture. Paul had seen and he had experienced some amazing truths. He had experienced revelations of God, and God knows our heart. And God knows Paul's heart during this time. He knows that any one of us that had been through the experiences that Paul had seen, the experiences Paul had been through, had seen the things that God had shown Paul, we would likely become prideful. We would likely stand up and call attention to ourselves. We might use the experience to our advantage. We might perhaps begin to look down on others who had not experienced the same thing. We might even develop a feeling of superiority, like we had joined some exclusive club that was limited only to select persons. God was not going to allow this to happen to Paul, and he did something to make sure it didn't happen. I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 12, and this is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that was struggling. And they had begun to chase after things that they should not have chased after. They were believing things that they shouldn't be believing in, and basically an attitude of complacency towards God. But this was a church that Paul loved. And so he writes this letter to them, trying to encourage them. And this is Paul talking about himself. And he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." God was the source of the thorn in Paul's life. We know that. Paul never specifically identifies what the thorn is, just that it was some type of trouble, some type of disability that he experienced throughout his entire life. What he does mention is the source of the thorn being God, and the reason God allowed this thorn in his life. Ultimately, the thorn was from God, and his purpose was to humble Paul. He was keeping Paul's focus on God and keeping Paul from thinking that he was superior to others. Now, pride, self-sufficiency, is a dangerous temptation for followers of Christ. Over and over in Scripture, we see it. I'm just going to read a passage from James chapter 4. But James writes this in light of the fact that Peter had written it. So when he says it's written, he's just talking about what Peter had already shared. James says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace," speaking of God. "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." While God was the source of the thorn in Paul's life, God had allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. We talked in Sunday school what buffet means. If you think of a buffet, like Golden Corral, there's just this endless line of different type foods and this endless variety of all these different things. And the word buffet in Scripture means to pound with the fist or to punch repeatedly. And what it implies, the same word the word buffet implies, is that it implies humility. That's going to come out wrong. The same way we understand the word buffet is that it implies humiliating violence and it persistently being slapped around. The word buffet is the same term that was used to describe the abuse that Jesus suffered during his trial before his crucifixion. It was just over and over. Every various form, every type of abuse and pain that could be given to him, they laid it upon him, and it was constant, never stopped. Paul's talking about that kind of thorn, that kind of issue in his life. It just never stopped, persistent, constantly pounding on him. And he was trying to find a way to get away from this. Now, it can be difficult to understand that God used Satan. It can be difficult to understand that God would use Satan's messengers for God's purposes. Satan is our greatest enemy. Do not misunderstand that. And his purpose is to destroy us and to destroy our walk with God. But God knew that. And God knows that the suffering that Paul was going to have to go through would strengthen Paul, and it would strengthen Paul's relationship with God. Paul, being the perfect Christian, recognized that this storm was a gift from God, and he graciously accepts it. If you know the Scripture, he does not. Paul begs God repeatedly to take it away. He could not bear it. Take it away. I'm going to read the first five words of verse 9. This is God's response to Paul when he begged repeatedly, "Take this thorn away," if I can find it. "And he said unto me," this is Paul relaying what God said to Paul. Sometimes we wonder if God hears our prayers. And then sometimes we wonder if God answers our prayers. And the problem can be that during those sometimes, the answer is not what we expect, or the answer is not what we want to hear. Paul clearly heard God respond to his request, and God's clear answer was no. Paul asked for God to remove the thorn. God said no. God would not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember, he had given it to him to keep him humble. But God would use that thorn for Paul's ultimate good. I'm going to read the rest of 9 and into 10. "God said unto Paul, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, that's a mature Christian. Someone that can recognize that as a mature Christian. The thorn caused weakness for Paul. But rather than finding strength through the removal of the thorn, Paul experienced strength through God's grace. Ultimately, Paul would learn that his ministry was not dependent on his physical health or on his emotional health. The most important thing he needed is the same thing we need. He needed God's grace. The presence of God encouraging us, guiding us, supporting us, and strengthening us is all that's necessary. That is a truth along our journey, guys. When we get to the maturity where we can accept that, our journey will be a lot easier. Understand this, though, from Scripture. Just because we're frail or just because we're fragile, that is not a punishment. It does not reflect a lack of faith when we look at somebody going through a tough times. Young people, y'all might have to help me with this. And I'm talking young people. Do y'all still have toys in the cereal box? I don't think you do. Now it's all on the back. You draw and things like that. How many of y'all remember toys in the cereal box? There was a time, guys, there was a time where we would buy these huge boxes of cereal. I think they were about this big, the way I remember them. And that toy, when they put it in at the factory, it was right on top. But as that box shook and went through the journey that it had to go on and did all these different things, and God finally got to my house, and we finally finished the one box that somebody had reached down in the cereal and got the toy out of, my mom would say, "Wait, it's at the bottom." And you know what we would do? We'd flip it open, and we would shake, and we would turn, and we would open the box and all that, because the toy was at the bottom, right? It would work its way all the way to the bottom. Sometimes the prize had settled all the way to the bottom, and it was surrounded by nothing but, in my view, useless cereal. I wanted the toy. I want to bring this out of 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to read verses 6 and 9. See if this is relative. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Sometimes I think God looks at me the same way I would look at that toy in the cereal box. And God, in his faithfulness, is willing to shake all that useless stuff that's around me and find that prize down in the bottom and pull that prize out. God tells Paul that my strength, or God's power, is made perfect in his weakness. I'm back in 9:10. If you've ever been in times where you were strong, that verse does not make sense. It's only in times of weakness that that verse can be understood, that that truth can be understood, because that is when God's power can be experienced. Paul had learned that the most complete display of power comes from God when we are at our weakest. The ultimate example of this is the crucifixion. Though Christ was seemingly powerless, though Christ seemed helpless, he was in his weakest state, it was through that crucifixion that God achieved salvation for all that would come to him through faith. Rather than bragging about the strengths that Paul had, Paul says he would rather glory in his infirmities. He would rather point out his sicknesses and his weaknesses, because Paul knew that in his weakness, he would experience the power of Christ. It is in the times of our weaknesses that the power of Christ will literally rest upon us. And it will provide all we need to glorify God and to fulfill the mission that he has given us. Now, it's not that God can't work when people are strong. But God gets the most glory when we are the most incapable, when we are unable, and the most unlikely. It is in those times that when we act in obedience, we acknowledge our weakness and we trust in the presence and the power of God, that the purposes of God are accomplished. And when the purposes of God are accomplished, God is glorified. Real briefly, I'm going to read three verses. And I think we're all familiar with these verses. Lord knows we use them often. And the first one is Jesus is talking to his followers. It's in John 16:33. And he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then Paul, in 2 Timothy, he's talking to a young pastor, and he writes this. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And then Peter writes to fellow Christians in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Christ predicted difficulties for his followers. Paul, Peter reminded us of the truth. But too often, Christians of today are surprised and frustrated because a trial comes our way. It is only, and I leaned in to get that effect, it is only when we lean into God during the difficult times, when we take time to listen for his voice, and when we allow his grace and power to work through our weaknesses, that we will experience him on a deeper level. And in that experience, we will bring glory to him because he is working in and through us. Now, there are going to be times when sorrow and suffering in our lives or in the lives of people that are close to us come. And in those times, that pain doesn't seem to line up with the God we know or with the God we understand. But it is by those same trials that God is teaching us to walk by faith. We have to come to an understanding that sorrow, deprivation, and even suffering are trials, but they come along with God. God is there with us as we go through them. It's not necessarily truth when we say this. We say that God wants to teach us something in our trials. I want you to understand something. In every trial, God wants us to unlearn something. We have learned this, and God wants to show us something different. He wants us to unlearn something we think we know about him. He wants to simplify our beliefs. He wants our relationship to him to be that exactly as a child is to a parent. He wants pure, absolute trust without the need of an explanation. Aren't y'all's kids that way? I'd give him a little leeway there. Oswald Chambers puts it this way. He says, "Yes, we have to understand and interpret the mysteries of this life in the light of our knowledge of God. But unless and until we can look the darkest, blackest fact full in the face without damaging God's character, we do not yet know him." The farther we roam along the path of unbelief, the harder it becomes to remember that God is with us. Anxieties carry off this way. Worries will carry us off in this direction. And both of those just take us farther and farther away from the awareness of God's presence. Sometimes we may feel distant from God. Recognize that as a feeling. Don't confuse it with the reality of God's presence. No matter what we may lose in this life, we can never lose our relationship with God. So in order to battle complacency, we have to recognize there's going to be times that we are going to be called to prayerfully and peacefully wait on God and to wait on God to act on our behalf. In that verse from Isaiah, we learned that quietness and trust would yield strength. But quietness and trust accomplish a lot more than we realize. And not only in us, but also in earth and in heaven. Psalm 46:10. I'm depending on you, Ricky. Psalm 46:10 says this. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Spending time alone with God, being still and knowing God, can be a difficult habit to establish and can be even a more difficult habit to maintain. It goes against the activity addiction of our age. We have to be busy. If you don't believe that, get in a big truck, drive down the interstate, and look at all the people that are driving a ton of steel at 70 miles per hour and see how focused they are on their driving. We are addicted to activity. You may appear to be doing nothing when you are being still and knowing that God is God. But you are actually participating in battles that are going on in the spiritual realm. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, it says that we are waging war, not with the weapons of the world, but with heavenly weapons, and we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Time devoted to God is meant to be peaceful. And a lot of times, our time devoted to God is stressful. You do not have to perform in order to receive God's love. How much do you think it hurts God to see his children working for his love? We try harder and harder, but we never feel good enough to be loved. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Be careful that our devotion to God does not become another form of work for God. What happens is our first step that we take away from God takes place the moment we are no longer thankful for what God has done. We become unthankful. The further we move away from God, we become unthankful. Philippians 4 says this. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." What Paul wants us to see there is that there's a link between rejoicing and the cause of our rejoicing. We should rejoice always because there is a God whose character, whose law, and whose promises are unchanging. And our relationship with that God is secure. 4:5 says, "Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is hand." Paul tells us that we should have an attitude of gentleness, or an attitude of reasonableness of character. And that is the patient, gentle spirit that should be expected of Christians, not just towards one another, but towards all people. James 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door." Paul is making the point that it's God's job to judge, and our life becomes much lighter when we allow God to do his job. And I'm going to come back to the point of judging. But have you ever noticed that rejoicing is a command? It's not something that we do when we feel like it. Paul tells us it's a pursuit. It's a chase. It's something that doesn't come easy. We have to challenge ourselves to do that, to chase after joy. It's not something we're always going to feel like doing. First part of Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul tells the people at Philippi that are struggling, that aren't sure what tomorrow is going to bring, that don't know how to respond to certain things that have crept into their church and into their body, he tells them this. He says, "Be careful for nothing," or "be anxious for nothing." A way to paraphrase that: don't worry about it. Worry is anything that drains you of your joy. It is something you cannot change. It is something you are not responsible for. And it is something that you are unable to control. Something or someone frightens, torments, agitates, and keeps you awake at night. Christ addressed this when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verse 25 through 34, he pointed out the things that we worry about. He said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought. Don't worry about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they are? Which of you, by taking thought, worrying, can add one cubit into his stature? And why take you thought, why worry, for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For after all these things to the Gentiles' sake, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But first, seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, don't worry about tomorrow. For the morrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The cause for worries now are the same cause for worry that was in Jesus' time. We worry about our physical appearance. We worry about our clothes. We worry about our daily sustenance. And we worry about our future. Worry accomplishes nothing good. And so Paul tells us to do something else instead of worry. He tells us to pray instead of worrying. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you've been around me long enough, you know that prayer is two-way communication with God. I often point this out. It's not just us telling God what we want. It's a matter of us listening to God tell us how he's going to do it or what he wants us to do. And the point that I want to bring out in that is that we have to recognize is that when we pray, we need to have a continual awareness that we are in God's presence. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says this. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't just throw words up into the air. We are laying them at the throne of grace. And we do that because we need help. excuse me. We are to share our needs with God. We are to ask him to supply or fulfill those needs, specific needs, with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we all know that we should spend time in prayer. But why do we do it if we don't get what we're asking for? We treat God, Chuck Swindoll says that we tend to treat God as a celestial bellboy. And you have to think about that for a moment. What he's saying is we tell God what we want, we expect him to arrange it for us, and then we expect that he's going to stand there and wait for our next request, our next want. That's not the God we serve. Paul says that we pray with an attitude of thanksgiving versus praying with a wish list, peace will replace our anxieties. He uses a military term there that says shall keep, and it means to watch or to stand guard. God's peace stands on guard to keep out anything that would bring unnecessary care or anything that would bring unnecessary worry. And that promise is only found through Christ Jesus. Psalm 121, verse 1 through 5. This is a popular song. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from where comes my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The last thing I want us to look at in Paul's life in an effort to battle complacency. We have to learn to be content. By content, I mean we have to learn to have a satisfied mind and soul. In Matthew 11:28, Christ said this. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What stops us from doing that? And there's God's promise. He says, "I'll give you rest." And yet we struggle with that. Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that ye be not judged." We have a habit of habitual judging. And we need to give our minds a break from habitually judging. We form judgments about every situation. We form judgments about this person. We form judgments about that person. We form judgments about ourselves. We form judgments about the weather. And we even form judgments about our God. We live as if judging is our main function in life. But God created us for the purpose of knowing him as creator, as creature to creator, as sheep to shepherd, as clay to potter. Rather than evaluating God and the way he treats us, we should accept what he is doing thankfully. No matter what is going on, we are in a right relationship with God, and we should rejoice in that truth. The secret of being content in all circumstances. Many people dream of the day when they will finally be happy. They will finally be out of debt. Their children will finally be out of trouble. They will have more leisure time and whatever else you want to put on there. But while they daydream, the moments that they have been given are vanishing. Fantasizing about future happiness will not bring fulfillment. I want you to see something in Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." What I want y'all to see, Paul was not given the gift of contentment. Neither are we. He learned to be content. Whatever situation God placed him in, he was able to be content because he learned how to be content. It's not natural. We tend to think that God calls us to do something, and if we obey him, it's going to lead to some great success. We cannot take our dreams of success and make them God's purpose for our lives, because God's purpose might be exactly the opposite of what we're thinking. Ask yourself this question. What do you think is God's purpose in your life? God's purpose is that you depend on him. God's purpose is that you depend on his power. Not tomorrow, now. His purpose is for this minute. It's not for something in the future. What happens is we begin to look to the future, to some point in time where everything's going to be better. And we tend to worry about the process of getting there, and we become discontent. But we become discontent because we're not paying attention to the immediate present, the moment that God has prepared for us. I want to close with this last point. It comes out of James 1:4. James writes, he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Not only does our relationship to God need to be right, but the outward expression of that relationship must be right. This is where I get in a lot of trouble. I am in a right relationship with God, but anger has taken such a hold of my life that it's not expressed the proper way. And so when people see me, the last thing they think is that's a follower of Christ. Guys, God is in the details. And every detail of our life is under God's scrutiny. God lets nothing escape. And he is relentless about bringing us back to the same point over and over again. He never tires of bringing us back to that point until we learn the truth of that lesson. Why does he do that? I'm going to answer that. In my life, you know what I've learned? God is producing a finished product. I'm not that finished product yet, but he's producing it in me. He knows what he's going to make, but he's producing that final product. You know, it might be impulsiveness that we struggle with. It might be mental awareness of God that we struggle with. It might be that we're seeking our independence from God. But God is trying to impress upon us one thing. Whatever that one thing is that is not entirely right, God is busy trying to impress it. We are not perfect. We are not entire, and we are not to the point where we want nothing. So what we have to do is allow God to do just that. We have to depend on him. We have to depend on his power, and we have to quit trying to do it ourselves. I've said many times, we're not going to impress God, so quit trying. Maybe you've listened this morning and you're not a Christian. And you've heard me talk about being helpless or being powerless in our relationship to God. You heard me talk about the Israelites and their disobedience and their unbelief and the fact that they were punished to death and exile from God's punishment, God's presence. Maybe you have come face to face with the reality of your disobedience and unbelief. Scripture promises us that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of God's glory. And that the wages of that sin is death. But what it also promises us is that God loves us and that God wants a right relationship with us. And he wants that so bad, he gave us his only son on our behalf. The reason for that was because of his great love for us. The Apostle John wrote this. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence this day. We thank you for the truth of your words. We thank you for the truth of your promise, God, that you are with us, that you care for us, that you love us. But God, we thank you most of all for Christ. The fact that you would take care of our deepest need, God, as a revelation of your love for us. God, we pray that if there's a heart here that's not in a right relationship with you, God, that they'll turn to you, that they'll trust you, God, that they'll accept the fact that you have done all that needs to be. And God, for those of us Christians that aren't on the path that you want us to be, God, we ask your forgiveness. We pray for your power, your strength to get back on that path, God, and to bring glory and honor to you, not through our efforts, God, but the fact that you are working through us. We ask that in the name of Christ Jesus.